I'm going to ask you to take your Bible this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1. And as we turn there, I am sobered by the topic that is before us and the responsibility to speak on something that is so vital to the gospel, so important and essential to our spiritual growth, and really will impact the eternal direction and stability of our own lives. You say, well, man, that is a really alarming kind of statement to make on Wednesday morning at 10 o'clock. And actually, if you think about how I just said that, it almost seems preposterous to make that kind of a statement given where I'm standing and who I'm talking to. Because of all people, we should be the ones who understand what Jude was communicating, what we heard last night, and what Peter is going to tell about that same topic this morning. But actually, there can be no doubt, as we look at what Peter has to say in this little epistle, that there is both biblical warrant and apostolic encouragement to speak on this topic with this level of seriousness and soberness and intensity. So what I want to do this morning is, as we talk about this urgent and compelling need to contend for the faith that's been entrusted to us by the apostles, that's contained in the scriptures, as we heard last night, that we entered into when we embraced the gospel, and that is essential to our own spiritual growth. What I want to do as we look at that topic this morning is I want to do four things. I want to look at three texts at the very beginning of our time together. All the texts will be out of 2 Peter. And then I want to tell you a story. I want to lay some background information. And then I want to answer five questions that Peter poses and answers in the text that is before us in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 and going down to verse 15. So let's look at three texts together. And for the sake of clarity and time this morning, I'm actually going to be reading these texts out of the New American Standard. It's not what we normally use when we read a text together, but this morning, for clarity's sake, I think this will help us. So first text is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Peter says, Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. And that's an important phrase in this paragraph. Be all the more diligent to make certain. There's something that Peter wants you to be rock solid about. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. In other words, how do you know that you are really a believer? How do you know that the grace of God has been operative in you? How do you know that as you sit here this morning, coming from the background that you come from, having been raised in the Christian faith for many, many of you, how do you know this morning that you have actually experienced the work of God that Peter describes as his calling and choosing of you? For as long as you practice these things. And what Peter is talking about is a set of virtues that he's just talked about up in the previous paragraph. As long as you practice these things, as long as you are adding these things to your faith, you will never stumble. So there's a very real danger that Peter is calling our attention to. You will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So that's our first text. Here's our second. In verse 12, on basis of what he just wrote, Peter says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. I don't know if you have a way of marking your Bible or if you like to do that, but that word remind or some version of it is going to show up three times in this paragraph. I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth, which is present with you. He's going to lay out for you where they are and what they have believed and how firmly they are holding on to these things. Whatever he's talking about, they've been established in this truth, which is present with you. And he says, I consider it right. This is the right thing to do. This is appropriate. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. So there's our second use of that idea of reminder. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also the Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And he's talking about the fact that there was a time early in his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ when the Lord Jesus Christ looked at Peter and said, Peter, this is how you are going to die. And he predicted Peter's martyrdom. And Peter is looking at that martyrdom, and it is very, very near at hand. And he is writing his final letter to people that he cares deeply about and that he has shepherded. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And in verse 15, on the basis of that coming death, I will also be diligent. Just like you are supposed to be diligent to add things to your faith, Peter says, I'm going to give that same kind of urgency. I'm going to give that same kind of diligence that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. And there's the third idea that Peter is, the third reference to this idea of reminding or calling to mind. And then our third passage this morning is 2 Peter chapter 3 at the very end of the book, verses 17 through 18, where Peter says to them, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, I am warning you of something that is coming. So whatever Peter is so urgent about, whatever he is so diligent about, whatever he is joining Jude to urge you to contend for the faith over, whatever that is, it is something he wants you to know in advance. And then he says, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by whatever is coming. Whatever I'm warning you about has the potential of sweeping you away. And I want to warn you beforehand, even though you know and you are practicing and you are established in these things, I want you to know about a danger that has the very real potential of sweeping even somebody at your place and in the space that you occupy theologically. It has the potential of sweeping you away. I want you to be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Instead, Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. And then he uses this amazing word, amen. And the idea there is that he wants all of this. He wants the reader to know that all of this is true. So those are the texts that we want to look at this morning. And I want to tell you a story that comes and I think will help you see the validity of that text. 21 days ago, on January 27th of this year, an amazing discovery was made by some maritime archaeologists and historians who discovered a wreck, a shipwreck, at the bottom of Newport Harbor in Rhode Island. And when they began to announce what this ship was, they discovered that this ship had originally launched in a harbor in Whitby, England, 2.5 centuries earlier, and it had disappeared. So here's my question. How do you lose a ship? You ever thought about that? Especially this ship. This ship had an amazing history. It was a very significant ship in the Royal Navy. It was built in 1764, and it was originally built, and you can see sort of the way the bottom of that ship is designed. It was originally was built originally as a coal transport. And the reason it had that flat bottom was so that it could get right up to the edge of the docks and the wharfs and the coal could be loaded. And so it was built in 1764 as a coal transport, originally named the Earl of Pembroke, apparently after the original Earl of Pembroke. However, in 1768, the Royal Navy began forming plans for a groundbreaking expedition to the South Seas. There was a very unusual astronomical phenomenon that was taking place. The last time it had taken place was around the time that Columbus sailed, some 2.5 centuries earlier. In 1769, the planet Venus was supposed to transit the sun. It was a solar transit of the planet Venus. And so this was an amazing opportunity, and a lot of the astronomers in England really wanted to study this. It was super important for the establishing of something new in navigation, or relatively new in navigation, called longitude and latitude. And so apparently the transit of this planet through the sun was a very, very big deal. And so the British government took this ship, the Earl of Pembroke, and recommissioned the ship. And the stated purpose was for it to go to the island of Tahiti and watch and observe with these astronomers this amazing feature that only occurs once every 243 years. Now, there was a secret mission that was given to the captain of this ship. There was rumors that a land existed beyond the horizon in the South Seas. And everybody knew what had happened the last time a land had been discovered. Everybody knew that Columbus brought back amazing wealth and made huge advances in fields like botany and all the other kinds of things that took place as you came back from the discovery of a new land. And there was the rumor that there was a land to the south. And so the captain of this ship had been given secret orders that after they got done with his transit in Tahiti, he was to go and he was to see if he could discover this new land. Well, you probably know the name of the captain. He was a young officer named James Cook. And the ship that he sailed on was the HMS Endeavour, originally HMB, because it was a bark, and there was another ship in the Royal Navy named HMS Endeavour. But eventually, that ship was sold, and so the HMB Endeavour became the HMS Endeavour, His Majesty's ship, the Endeavour. And you know the story. The ship sailed on August 26, 1768, out of Plymouth, England, and 3 years later returned from the journey around the globe to great glory and fame. There were many new discoveries that Captain Cook and the cartographers and the botanists and the geologists and the astronomers brought back with them. And they had discovered a new land. And you know the land as Australia. You can imagine the fame and the glory and the celebration of the captain and of all of the discoveries, the news that went around, and pretty soon the ship just faded away. And people forgot about the Endeavour. In 1772, she was refitted by the Royal Navy to be a transport and a store ship between England and the Falklands. And in 1775, she was actually sold to a shipping company, and the intent was for her to be scrapped. But the Revolutionary War began, and so she was recommissioned as the Lord Sandwich. And in 1776, she sailed to New York as a prison ship in Newport Harbor. And then in 1778, she was sunk by the British to block the harbor so the French ships could not enter. And she was forgotten in the bottom of that harbor for more than 2.5 centuries. Until 21 days ago, when she was discovered again. You say, well, how in the world can you lose a ship of that significance and of that fame? And the answer is, you forget to remember. Peter is going to give you some important background information that is going to address this very question with his readers. His readers had received an amazing living faith that was genuine and authentic. That faith resulted in the transformation of their inner nature. That faith had rescued them from the coming wrath of God. And it was presently delivering them from the moral corruption around them. And while they were celebrating the author of this faith, Jesus Christ, and they were enjoying the benefits that the salvation he had given them brought to them, they were about to lose the ship that made all of this possible. And I think sometimes that's true for us. We celebrate our relationship with Jesus Christ and we acknowledge and enjoy the benefits that come from that relationship. But there is a ship upon which all of that was brought to us. And that ship is this. It is the faith once delivered, or the authoritative apostolic doctrine, as we heard last night, upon which our salvation and our sanctification and our glorification rests. Here were a group of people who were about to take their eye off the doctrine entrusted to them, and the consequences of doing so would be devastating. You say, well, I don't think that would be happening to me. I don't think I'm in danger of that. Look, I'm at a Christian university, and I go to Bible class every week, and I didn't just take one Bible class. I've gone through a whole bunch of Bible classes, and I have a Christian worldview. In fact, we have a whole department here now, a whole center for biblical worldview. So I don't think that we're really in danger of the thing you're talking about, because we hear about it so much, and we have books about it, and we take tests on it, and we take quizzes on it. And Peter is talking to people just like you, and he says to them, I know that you know this, and I know that you're grounded in this, but it is essential that you hear this warning. And so he's going to do this by asking and answering five questions, because this group of people, like us, were in danger of three things. They were in danger of losing their spiritual footing. By the time we get to the end of the book, Peter is explaining to them that many will actually be swept away. You're in danger of losing your spiritual footing. You're in danger of having your confidence in God's word undermined. And you are in danger at the end of the day of denying your relationship with Jesus Christ. So how in the world is Peter going to talk to them so that those things don't happen? And I think the text before us gives us five questions that help us to arrive at the answer. Here's question number one. Peter said, I am going to give you reminders. I intend always to remind you. So the first question we want to ask Peter this morning is this. What is the reason that you are so intent on giving spiritual reminders? Because he says it really clearly. I always intend to do this. There's something I am going to give you, and when you receive this, it will have this function. It is my way of always reminding you of something. And so what does Peter mean when he talks about the idea of reminding? And he's already acknowledged that they are adding to their faith. He said, look, I want you to be diligent to add to your faith. And then in verse 12, he says, verse 13, I know that you're established in this. I know that you understand this. So what does it mean to remember? And I would suggest to you that remember is way more than just having something come to your mind. Oh, yeah, I remember this morning that I needed to do this before I left home. Or, you know, as I go through my day, I've got to remember to do this, and I'm going to set a reminder on my phone because I don't want to forget. So we have a sort of way of thinking about the concept of remembering, and predominantly as we think about remembering in our minds, we're thinking about something that is being called to mind. But in the Bible, remembering is something more than that. The idea of remembering in the scripture has to do with alignment. It has to do with coming alongside and aligning in a way that you actually involve yourself in the thing that you're remembering. You say, well, that sounds really, really confusing. Well, let me show it to you in the scriptures. So if we want to understand what the reason for spiritual reminders is, Peter says, well, let me talk to you about this, and we're going to go to the scripture. So there are examples of this in the scripture, of what it means to remember, a commitment that leads to action on the basis of devotion. Here's what it looked like when God remembered. At the very beginning of Israel's history, in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, here's what it looked like. You remember the story? Israelites have gone down to Egypt. They are under immense pressure, and they are experiencing the slavery of Egypt. And here's what Moses wrote at the very beginning of Exodus. He said this in chapter 2. Now, it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed. That's the idea that they cried out. They groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. And so here's what God did. God heard their groaning, and then God remembered. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the son of Israel. In other words, he took note of what was happening to them, and God took notice of them. And the next thing you read is that God raises up a deliverer, and before too long, they are being delivered from all of this bondage. That's what it means to remember. God remembered when he aligned himself with his people, he acted on their behalf and delivered them because he loved them and had made promises to them. And by the way, that is exactly how we remember in the scriptures. This is what his people were supposed to do. This is what it looked like when God remembered. What does it look like when God's people remember? Well, in the book of Numbers, there's an interesting paragraph of scripture. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and they shall put on the tassels of each corner a cord of blue." If you've ever been to Jerusalem, or you've ever been over to Israel and you've run into practicing Jews, you will often see, no matter what they're wearing, underneath their coat will be some kind of a garment that has tassels. And they're very, very evident in most cases when you're walking around. You can't help but see them. And so if you don't know what they are, you obviously have a question and you may not be polite to ask, but you want to know, what are those strings that are hanging off your clothes? What are those tassels? Well, Moses explains what the tassels were for. "It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember." In other words, when you see a tassel like that, you have a question. What is that for? Why do you have a string hanging off your garment? I don't know what you're like and what it's like in your house, but I'm married to a wife who if there is a string hanging anywhere, there is a magic pair of scissors that pops out. It's like, "Sweetheart, don't pull that string." I'm like, "Why not? Just don't pull me." Bad things happen when you pull strings on your clothes. You ever notice that? And so I'm walking along, and she'll just like whip out a pair of little tiny scissors from her purse and snap off. I'm not taking her to Israel because I don't want that to happen to these people. Right? No, she's already been to Israel. But why do you have a tassel? What is that string? And God's answer to that was this: "It will be for you to look at and remember." Well, what am I supposed to think about and remember every time I see that tassel? "It shall be for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God." Somewhere along the line, the function of the tassel got lost for the tassel. And so now it's just we do the tassel because God told us to. But that's not why God told you to wear a tassel. God told you to wear a tassel so that you would remember. And when you remember, it's not just what goes on in your head. It's that what you are remembering prompts you to act in a certain way. And that's exactly what Peter has in mind when he says, "Now I'm going to give you something that's supposed to function that way. It's supposed to help you remember in a way that causes you to act in loyal devotion to God." So he's writing this because of the example in Scripture, and he's also giving them these reminders because of the urgency or the exigency of their situation. They were in real danger of losing the ship that had brought them the beauty of the gospel and the reality of the identity of Christ and Jesus as the Messiah and as the Son of God. All of this sailed into their life on a ship that had been given to them authoritatively by the apostles, and they were about to lose the ship. There were very, very compelling and very, very convincing men who had come in to these assemblies, like you heard last night, and they had begun teaching in a way, and they were bringing destructive errors into the lives of these churches. And let me give you some of the errors. They were denying the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they were saying there is no coming. There is no second coming. And so in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Peter says, "This now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." There's our word again. "That you should remember." There's our word again. "The words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Knowing this, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And here's what they're going to say. Where is the promise of his coming? He's not coming. And since he's not coming, there's a second error that followed hard on the heels of that. There is no judgment. There is no coming. And because he's not coming, you don't have to worry so much about being judged. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present world, this one, the heavens and the earth, are being reserved, kept for the day of judgment. Peter says, I know what they're teaching you. They're teaching you that Jesus isn't returning, and on the heels of that, because he isn't coming, you don't need to worry about future judgment. And Peter says, I want you to know something. They have overlooked an important fact. And then there's a third error. They denied the teaching of Scripture. The important fact that they have overlooked is that the word of the apostles and the word of the prophets is true. And the word of the apostles and the word of the prophets has already told you, it is delivered to you, teaching about the second coming and the day of judgment that is approaching. So no coming, no judgment, and no truth. And then they deny the sovereign Lord who died for them, no authority. And you can see this in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. So Peter says, let me tell you the error that's coming in your midst, just so you know. You need to be on guard. These people are very crafty. They are very cunning. They are very compelling. And they are very convincing. And by the way, many in your midst will fall away into those errors. They're going to tell you there's no coming. They're going to tell you there's no judgment. They're going to tell you there's no truth. They're going to twist the truth. And they're going to deny the Lord and his authority in your life. So, Peter, why do we need to be reminded about this? That's our second question. Peter says we need to be reminded regardless of what we know. Look at verse 12. Though you know these truths and are established in them. Regardless of what you know and regardless of where you stand, you need to be reminded of these truths. In other words, Peter says this. You need to remember to remember. I know that you know the truth. I know that you understand and you've heard the truth and you've received the teaching. I know that. And I know that you are established in these things. I know that you are currently standing in these truths, which is Peter's way of saying you're practicing these things. I know that you believe. I know that you've embraced. And I know that you are practicing the truth. But you need to remember to remember. Because there is a real danger that some of you who know the truth, have embraced the truth, and are practicing the truth are going to be swept away. Because the error is that cunning. And that's the reason Peter says, I've got a third question. You need spiritual reminders, and they have a unique purpose. What is the purpose of these spiritual reminders? And Peter says, I think it is right. I think it is necessary. I think it is appropriate. As long as I'm in this body, that's the idea. As long as I'm alive, I think it's an appropriate. And I'm going to remind you for a purpose to stir you up. That's the idea here. And it's part of how we make our calling and our election sure. It's part of how we confirm to ourselves that we really have experienced the calling and the salvation of God. So what is Peter stirring us up to? Well, he wants to stir us up to solidify the truth in us. Peter says in verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. These teachers are giving you cleverly crafted stories to convince you that Jesus Christ isn't coming. And we are not giving you those kinds of stories when we talk to you about the coming of Jesus. We were with him when he came, and we went up to a mountain, and we saw his glorified presence on that mountain, indicating to us that he was coming again. We aren't inventing a story. We aren't crafting a fable for you. We are telling you the truth, and we want to solidify that truth in you. And then we want to strengthen your faith by that truth. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention." Because it's like this. It's like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Peter says, you live in a dark world that is dangerous and it is deadly. And God has given you light, and the light is Jesus. He's the day star that is being talked about. Back in Numbers, when you read the amazing prophecies that came out of the mouth of none other than Balaam, you start reading about a day star, a morning star. And it's a reference to Jesus. And Peter says, this star has come and he is arising in your heart. And what is bringing him to light is the truth that we are giving to you. And it is a prophetic word that is more certain even than our own eyewitness. We have a prophetic word that is more sure. And all of that stimulates obedient living. That's the only thing strong enough and compelling enough to produce in you the ongoing commitment to obey the truth. Just like the Old Testament saints were called to remember by obeying. Remember the Lord so that you will keep his covenant. And you have to remember certain things so that you will obey the truth and live obediently. And that's what we read back in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, when Peter said, "I am writing you to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." We've already talked about the urgency, why this is so urgent. Spiritual reminders are urgent. That's the fourth question, because life is short and opportunity is limited. Peter said, "I know that the putting off of my body will be soon." Peter says, "I only have a limited opportunity to do this. I only have a limited opportunity to remind you, and you only have a limited opportunity to remember. Because just like I'm about to put off my earthly tent, there's coming a day when you will put off your earthly tents. And the time to remember is now. Life is short, and opportunity is limited, and danger is present, and damage is real. There really are false teachers coming into your midst who really are bringing in secret destructive heresies, and many will follow their teaching and some will be swept away. And then Peter says, death is sure and accountability is coming. In chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these," since you are waiting for the coming of the Lord. And waiting is not passive. When Peter talks about waiting, he's not talking about what you do when you sit at the doctor's office for half an hour waiting to get in. Waiting is active. Waiting is realizing there's something coming and I'm going to do everything I'm supposed to do while that thing is approaching. And the thing that is approaching for Peter is the coming of the Lord. And while you are waiting for this, he says, "Be diligent," there's our word again, "be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." Shalom. "Therefore, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail." And that brings us to the final question, and that is this. So how in the world is Peter going to give these reminders? Peter says, you're about to lose the ship. There are incredibly compelling and convincing teachers that have come into your midst. And while you celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ, and while you enjoy all of the benefits of your salvation, they are undermining the ship upon which all of that rests. You're about to lose the ship. And so I want to remind you to remember. And here are the things that I'm going to give you. Peter said, I only have a short time and I'm going to give you something. And what I'm going to give you is going to outlast me. In fact, it's the way I'm going to always remind you, even when I'm gone. And so what is he going to give them? Well, he's going to start with credible apostolic testimony. Peter said, I want to give you apostolic testimony. I want you to know what I saw and what I heard with my own eyes and with my own ears. I didn't make this up. I didn't fashion a fable together. This is what we saw and this is what we heard when we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. And you can see that in verses 16 through 18. And this is what we saw and this is what we heard. We heard a voice from God. And this is what God said. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I mean, folks, do you realize something? Sometimes people say, well, you know, if God would just tell me. If God would just speak from heaven and tell me, then I would believe. Well, God did speak from heaven and He did tell. I mean, not just metaphorically, He actually spoke from heaven. And there were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses to the fact that God spoke. And what He said about Jesus, what exactly what the apostles put in doctrine. He is the beloved Son of God in whom God is well pleased. And in one of the accounts, the implication is you need to listen to this Son. Whatever He tells you to do, you need to do it. Whoever He says He is, you need to embrace that. Whatever He tells you about Himself, whatever He tells you about yourself, whatever He tells you about me, however He describes salvation to you, whatever He tells you to do, you need to listen. And Peter said, I want to remind you of that. I want you to remember the credible apostolic testimony, because we actually heard what you wish you had. We actually heard a voice from God speaking from heaven. And that's not all. I'm not just giving you credible apostolic testimony. I'm giving you the reliable witness of Old Testament prophecies. There's something even more sure. There's something even more reliable than our eyewitness and our ear witness. And that is the reliable witness of the Old Testament prophecies, which have been fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention. Because those prophecies are going to point you to Jesus. They're going to be like a lamp shining in a dark place. And then Peter says, that credible witness and that reliable witness of Old Testament prophecies actually has been inscripturated in the infallible witness of the Bible. And you can see that great text in verses 20 and 21, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture came from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter is saying this, we heard a voice from heaven. We saw and we heard with our own eyes and our own ears. And when we listened to that voice, we found out something. We found out that that message that was coming down from heaven had been given before. It had been given to the prophets and they had written those things down in the Old Testament. We actually had something even better than our own eyes and our own ears. And in case you want to know, God has actually spoken to you. He spoke to us, He spoke to the prophets, and He's spoken to you because holy men of old received from God and were moved by the Holy Spirit His words about Jesus and about the faith for you. And you need to remember those words. That's what it means to contend for the faith. Well, let me end this way. Was Peter's warning appropriate? I mean, was the danger real? I mean, because Peter is talking in elevated language here. I mean, it's super intense. It is super alarming. I mean, these are people who are like us. They came to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. They embraced it in their mind and in their heart. They've repented of their sins. They have come to acknowledge the Messiahship of Jesus. They have surrendered to his lordship. They are adding to their faith. And Peter says, I know that you believe and I know that you're established. And then he runs into this elevated, intense language for 2.5 chapters where he is saying to them, you are in immense danger. So I want to know if Peter was right or was he just sort of using heightened language to make a point? Because sometimes people do that, right? Sometimes a parent will look at their child and say, now, let me tell you why you never, never, ever, 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 never do that. If you put your mouth that way, it's going to stay that way. Remember your parents telling you that? Don't ever do this with your mouth. Because one day you're going to do it and the muscles are going to break and your mouth's just going to hang like that. And you're going to walk around the rest of your life with a droopy mouth. And you're 4 years old and you're like, really? Wow, that's cool. Right? If you're a guy, if you're a girl, you're like, oh my, I don't ever want to do that. And I don't ever want to be around a boy who does that. So sometimes we use heightened language to make a point. Is that what Peter's doing? Is Peter just sort of making this heightened case and using this like really strong language because there's this danger and he just wants to make sure it stays way out here? So if you heard Dr. Pettit last night, he was talking about Jude. Peter and Jude are writing about the same time, somewhere in 2 Peter, somewhere in the mid-60s. So we're talking very close together, probably just 40 years, as Dr. Pettit said yesterday, after the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection. I want you to fast forward 30 years. And now we're in the mid-90s. So 30 years from the time Peter and Jude are writing, and you meet John. And John wrote 3 epistles, but he also wrote the book of Revelation. And by the time John writes, the warning that Peter gives in 2 Peter and Jude gives in Jude, by the time you see what's really going on in the church, the error that Peter and Jude are talking about in AD 65 to 69 has become full blown. To the point that in Revelation 2 and 3, the head of the church decides to write some letters to his churches. And he writes 7 letters. And those letters form sort of a point. There are 7 of them, and the key letter is in the middle. It's the 4th letter. Do you remember the 4th letter? It's to a church in Thyatira. And here's what the head of the church said to that church. You have embraced, you have tolerated a false teacher called Jezebel. You didn't just like let her in. You gave her a spot. You've embraced her. And she has taught my people to do the things that Old Testament Israel lost their land over. This false teacher that you allowed in the door and you gave a spot to has taught my people to engage in idolatry and immorality that's associated with pagan idolatry. And here's how bad it is. It's so bad, as the head of the church, that I've cast many of them into a sick bed. And it's this bad. I'm about to take away the life of some of those people. Now, this isn't John talking. This isn't Peter talking. This isn't you talking. This is Jesus as the head of the church. And he is looking at something that has gone on in his church. And it's so bad that he's saying to those churches, I am about to take away the life of some of you. Literally, he says, I'm about to kill you with death. Before you just jump into your heart and say, now, Jesus would never talk that way. I mean, Jesus is the loving Savior. Jesus is the one who gave his life for the sheep. He laid down his life for the sheep. That's all the more reason why this statement from Jesus is so shocking. Something has gone on in his church that has infected the life of his people to the point that they will not repent. And so the only recourse left to a loving shepherd and the head of the church is to take away their earthly life. And if you don't think that happens, go read the book of Corinthians. When Paul says, now let me tell you why some of you are sick, and let me tell you why some of you have slept, and he's talking there about death. You're sleeping, you're dying because of what's going on in your life when you come to the Lord's table. So by the time you get to Revelation and you start reading chapter 3, 30 years have passed since Peter's warning and since Jude's warning, and the error has gotten so bold and so pervasive that an entire church is full of people that Jesus is about to spiritually execute and to physically take home. Do you think this is serious? And if you really want to know where it starts, you got to start with the first letter to the church at Ephesus, where Jesus says to the church, let me tell you what I have against you. You're doing all the right things. You're just like these people in 2 Peter. You're standing in the right ways. You're doing all the right things. But here's the big problem. You stopped loving me. And by the time you get to the end, the last letter, it's the church at Laodicea. You stop loving me, and you know what? You really don't care. You really don't care. It's like, well, okay, yeah. Hey, we're doing the stuff. We're going to church. We got the tassels. We got it all. We're doing the stuff. And God says, that's why at some point you're going to end in the middle with Laodicea. And Peter says, I want to stop it before it comes. I want you to remember, to remember. You know, folks, if Peter were standing here, I think he would say this to you. I think he would say that in 30 years, some of you aren't going to recognize your lives. You're not going to recognize what happened to your dream. You're not going to recognize what happened to your marriage. You're not going to recognize what happened to your family. You're just not going to recognize. You would never, ever have imagined that it would end up there. And Peter just said, listen, before that happens to you, I have one piece of advice. Remember to remember. Lord, thank you for a text like this. Thank you for a paragraph like this that comes in front of us. And Lord, the intention of this text is to alarm us. It is to get us to sit up and take notice. And I pray that your Spirit would do that so that we would return, just like Peter's heart had to be turned back by you. And you said to him that you would turn his heart back, and then when his heart was turned, he would strengthen others. And he's doing that today, many, many centuries after his death. And so, Lord, help our hearts to be turned as we remember to remember who you are and what you've said and the doctrine that confirms all of that to us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.